If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. You just read an eyewitness account of exactly what the most important person who has ever lived said and did during the most important week of his life. That makes this week the single most important week in the history of the world. And whether or not you've been a follower of Jesus for decades, or if you are tonight just exploring him for the first time, these words deserve at least our undivided attention. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can come together with believers all over the world, to remember the one, the man of sorrows, the one who suffered for us, the one who died for us, the one who knows our griefs, the one who comforts and heals us. And we pray to you, Lord Jesus, that you would now do all of that for us through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open. We just read what we now call the parable of the tenants. In order to understand what's happening here and why we read this on Good Friday, I need to show you what has happened just before Jesus tells this parable. Now, here's what's transpired. Just a week or so before the Passover, Jesus was visiting with Mary and Martha because Lazarus had died. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And afterwards, he withdrew to Bethany. Now, people from all over are now traveling to Bethany to see Jesus, and they want to see Lazarus with their own eyes. They want to see it for themselves. Now, once it's been confirmed that Jesus has actually raised a man from the dead, news starts spreading throughout the region. Eyewitness accounts are now coming back to Jerusalem and spreading rumors about what Jesus has done. People are wondering, and they are discussing it openly. Who is this? Could this be the one? Is this Jesus, the Messiah? They're wondering if this is the one who has come to save them. He has authority, so he says, to forgive sins. And sometimes when he just speaks a word, the blind see and the lame walk, and now he's even raised the dead. Well, then what we celebrated this past Sunday on Palm Sunday, the following Sunday for them, Jesus, as you know, entered into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey into the city while Jerusalem is packed with Passover worshipers. And then I want you to see what happens the next day, and you need to flip back one page to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. So this is what happens on Monday morning after Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. Mark 11, verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now you have to pay close attention here. Nothing here is by accident. Everything is intentional. Every detail matters. Everything has a point. What does Jesus do? Jesus curses a fig tree. Now, the religious leaders would know exactly what Jesus is saying. Israel is often described as a fig tree. And Jesus curses the fig tree as if to say, judgment is coming upon the house of Israel. It is no longer bearing fruit. It is no longer fit for its originally intended purpose. So you can imagine the tension is rising. A little throwaway comment to you and to me about a fig tree is a massive indictment of the religious authorities. What's the next thing he does? Look in Mark 11, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So first, Jesus symbolically announces judgment on Israel. And the next thing he does, and remember, this is happening on Monday morning or maybe Monday midday, the day after the triumphal entry, the very next thing he does is he cleanses the temple. He overthrows the tables of the money changers. This is the second symbolical gesture of judgment. It is another indictment of what these religious leaders, who are, by the way, in charge of the temple and everything that happens is on the premises of the temple, what they've been doing. And it is an indictment not only of what they have been doing in this place, but it is a judgment on who they have become. It's a judgment, as you see, not of their immorality, but of their supermorality. It is not a judgment of their irreligiosity, but a judgment on their religion. And Jesus is saying to them, this has to stop. This will stop. This is going to come to an end. The judgment of God is on the fig tree and it's on the temple. Now look with me at Mark 11, verse 27, right before the passage we read. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, you can imagine the tensions are rising. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, they're on edge, and you know why. Now you know why they are so upset, why they are so angry. And here's what they want to know. Look in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to pronounce judgment on Israel? Who gives you the right to decide what should happen at the temple at Passover, as if somehow you are in charge? You're not. You have no right to disrupt the business of the temple. You're interfering. You're overstepping your boundaries. Who do you think you are? What gives you the audacity to speak like this? Jesus, if you've got something directly to say to us, why don't you tell it to our faces? So then look at how Jesus answers them. He says, let me ask you a question. In chapter 11, verse 30, he says, tell me, what was the baptism of John? From heaven Is it from heaven or was it from man? Answer me. Answer me. Inquiring minds want to know. Well, now they're in a pickle because what are they going to say? Well, you can almost imagine the little huddle that they are going to get in. And they have a little conference and they say, well, you know, if we say it's from heaven, then we know what he's going to say in response. And he's going to say, well, if it's from heaven, how come you don't believe the baptism of John and everything John, the prophet, the man of God, had to say about me? Yeah, we can't have that, so we can't say that. And then on the other hand, if they say, well, the baptism of John was only authorized by man, well, then they're going to be in trouble with the people because John is awfully popular with the people. So they're in a bind. Now, all of this is the background for why Jesus tells this parable. And now if you look at the beginning of chapter 12, you see why he chooses a very familiar metaphor. Jesus tells the story about a vineyard. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are often described as the vineyard of God. One of the most well-known places where this is found in the scriptures is in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Here's what it says. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Well, that's who Israel is. The pleasant planting of God. So if you listen to Jesus' parable about the vineyard, they figure, okay, this is a story about Israel, the vineyard, the pleasant planting of God, and it's a story about God, the owner of the vineyard. So Jesus is telling a story about us, about Israel, and about God, and about how much God loves Israel, and how much he cares for his pleasant planting, for his vineyard. Parable of Jesus says there's a landowner carefully protects his vineyard. He puts a fence around it. Look in the text. Builds a tower, digs a pit for the wine press, all to protect the pleasant planting, all to make sure that the vineyard bears good fruit. And then, as a good manager of a vineyard would do, he puts tenants in charge of it. At one point, the owner of the vineyard sends his steward, his servant, to go get some fruit, which is now in season, from the tenants who are managing the vineyard. Now, getting fruit from your own vineyard in season, managed by tenants, should not be controversial. It should not be difficult. I mean, he's the owner, and he can get fruit from the vineyard anytime he wants. It's his vineyard. He can do as he pleases. But then the parable takes a nasty turn. Look at what they do. The tenants beat the servant, and he leaves home empty-handed, and now he's having to explain hat in hand to his owner why he has no fruit and how he was mercilessly beaten. Well, the owner decides to send another servant. They beat him too, and they treat him shamelessly, and then another, and then another, and then another. Some were beaten, and some were killed. Now, remember that Jesus is telling this parable to the stewards of Israel, to the tenants of the vineyard. And by now, I'm pretty certain they are starting to connect the dots. Because in the parable, Jesus is portraying these wicked tenants, and they intuit that Jesus is actually telling the parable at them, about them. And he is retelling the history of Israel. Jesus is re-narrating the history of Israel, and here's what he's saying. God has had servants all along, prophets, and they were rejected over and over and over again. There was Isaiah, the man from God, sent to the pleasant planting of Israel. They sawed him in two. There was Jeremiah the prophet, allegedly stoned to death. There were Amos and Micah, most likely killed for their prophetic ministry. And Jesus is saying, you are following an age-old tradition of the rejection of the prophets in Israel. And just like Joseph's brothers rejected him, the man of God, and just like Moses was rejected by his people, so you now are rejecting the beloved Son of God. And then look at what Jesus does. Jesus goes for the jugular. The owner of the vineyard decides to send his own son, the heir, his own flesh and blood. And the owner's thinking, there's no way they're going to kill my son. He is my heir. They have to respect him. He is a direct stand-in for me. It's like me showing up in person. It's like going myself. There's no way that they're going to abuse the owner's son. They better not. But look at verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. You can imagine now the picture is getting clearer. They're starting to connect the dots. To finish his parable, Jesus finishes with a question and with a quotation. Look in verse 9. Tell me, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard in my little parable do? If you were the master of the vineyard, what would you do in a situation like this? How would you respond? If your employees killed your son, what would you do? Jesus doesn't even wait for an answer, but he says in verse 9, well, he will come and destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to someone else. Now you see it now, that the temple is cleansed because it's lost its purpose. The fig tree is cursed because it's no longer bearing fruit. And the third message is the vineyard will be given away because it always kills the beloved son. And then look at what happens next. Jesus quotes Psalm 118. We just read it. And he says, let me test your Bible knowledge a little bit. This is in verse 10. He says, have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You might remember that verse now from Psalm 118. Because in verse 22, this is a direct quotation, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A little Bible trivia. Did you know that out of all the Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament, this is the one most frequently used? Well, by now, their reaction makes a lot of sense. Look in verse 12. Here's how they respond to Jesus' parable. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, in order to show you how sharp Jesus' indictment really is and how clearly this is a word against the tenants of the temple, the managers of God's vineyard, I need to show you one more thing. In order to get to the bottom of this, I need to show you a technique Jesus is using here. And Jesus uses a technique. I introduced it earlier this week in an e-newsletter. If you don't have it, please sign up. We send it to you. These little previews of the sermon. And I talked about this on Tuesday, and his technique here that he uses is called metalepsis. Metalepsis. Say it out loud together with me. So basically, metalepsis is when a writer quotes or hints at an older text, but it makes you think not just about the specific quote, but about the whole original story, all of it. It's not just about the specific words used, it's about the bigger picture and how this particular verse or this particular text or quotation relates to everything in the older one. Think of it kind of like when you hear a famous movie quote out of context. If I say, Toto, I have a feeling we are not metalepsis. Or if I quote a Few Good Men, you can't handle the truth. Thank you. So, you know, you realize there that the line itself is not the big deal, but if you know the movie, now you remember the courtroom scene and why that line is important. Well, metalepsis is kind of the Bible's way of doing that. So Jesus quotes one verse from Psalm 118 about the cornerstone, but he's really referring to everything in Psalm 118. So now, dear and patient listeners, you wonder, what is Psalm 118 about? I'm so glad you asked. Let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 118, verse 10, specifically, listen to this. This is what's on Jesus' mind when he tells this parable. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Oh, this is metalepsis for the win. The servant of God was surrounded by bees. Bees sting. Bees are annoying. Bees are a threat. Bees are distressing. The psalmist is surrounded by enemies, and so is Jesus. There's a fire among thorns. Well, in an arid climate, a fire among thorns would start rapidly. It would get out of control. It would be a threat and potentially an explosive one at that. But in spite of the pressure, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the enemies, in spite of the volatility of the moment, God's hand of protection is upon God's servant in Psalm 118. So do you see now why Jesus is quoting Psalm 118? They are putting together, they are connecting the dots. They see, oh, we are the bees. We are the enemies. We are the nations surrounding the beloved Son of God. We are now, according to Jesus, the source of his distress. And then Jesus gives them this analogy from a construction site. There's a bunch of builders. They're trying to decide which cornerstone to use. They have to pick one carefully because the cornerstone is the most important stone in the entire construction project. It's like the load-bearing wall. You got to pick it carefully. And they first reject a cornerstone. They don't think it's fit. But then they change their mind. And then they decide, this cornerstone is indeed fitting to take the exalted place in the building. The stone that was once rejected has now become the cornerstone. The Gospel of Mark is an eyewitness account from Mark, written in close collaboration with Peter. And this moment makes a massive impact on Peter. He would come to this verse again and again in his first sermon in Acts chapter 4, and then in his letter, Peter would clarify this. I'll show you. Here's what he says in chapter 2 of his epistle, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Because Peter understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying in this parable, I am the son of the owner of the vineyard, and you have killed the prophets, and now you are about to kill me. You have rejected the servants of God before, and now you are about to reject me. And your rejection is the rejection of the cornerstone. I am actually the most important part of the temple. I am, dare he say it, the center of their faith. I am the heir. I am the embodiment of the owner of the vineyard. I am the beloved son. This makes such a powerful impact on Peter. He repeats it again. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus says, I am the son. I am the heir. And you will be judged. Everything depends on me. And if you get rid of me, if you reject me, you reject everything that God has ever been about. If you get rid of it, the whole temple, the whole edifice will come down. Let me draw this to a close by making two points this evening. You will see that before the gospel is good news, it is an indictment. It is a word of judgment. And this first one is a difficult takeaway. This is the harder part to say. Some will always reject the beloved son. Some people will always reject Jesus. There are those who want to have nothing to do with him. And Jesus has been trying to tell them this all along throughout the Gospel of Mark. He said it three times already now. The Son of Man must suffer greatly And he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be killed. He will be betrayed. They will turn on him. They will reject him. They will betray him, and they will murder him. And Jesus is telling them, just like it's happened to the son in the parable, that is exactly what is going to happen in him. And in some ways, these scribes and these Pharisees, they know that in the coming of Jesus, they have to make a decision. It is going to cut through every single person, because everyone needs to decide, what am I going to do with this man? Am I going to believe in him? Or am I going to reject him? Am I going to worship him as the Messiah, as the beloved Son of God? Or will I crucify him as a blasphemer and an insurrectionist? Before the gospel extends you an invitation, it asks you this piercing question. Before it offers you grace, it does an inquiry. Before it proclaims salvation, it indicts your rebellion, your sinful resistance to him. And not only that, not only your immorality, but it also comes as an indictment against your morality and your spirituality and your religion and all the different ways that you try to get into God's good graces. And he says, there will be none of this here, because this is not how this works. So the gospel begins with this piercing, a soul-piercing question. What will I do with him? But I'm grateful that that is not the end of the story, because remember what else Psalm 118 said. The stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. And remember Metalepsis, what comes next? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is saying, all of this is the Lord's doing. God is doing this. You guys think you're in charge. Everything is going according to his sovereign plan. And his sovereign plan goes even as far as his humiliation, as his rejection, as his suffering, and as his death on the cross. It is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes because we see it. Even the suffering. And here's the second takeaway. God promises that he will vindicate the suffering of his beloved son. God vindicates it because he says, this is how I am going to save the world. Sure, there is resistance to God's plan. There always has been. There always will be. But God and his plan is bigger and stronger than all of that. The humiliation of the Son will not be the final word, but God will have the last word. The Father will ultimately honor the Son. Sure, the Son will be beaten shamelessly, but he will rise vindicated. And guess what he does? He gives the vineyard away to those who believe, to those who see, as a gift, a free gift of grace. God will turn the humiliation of the beloved Son, who has been treated shamefully, into the gift of the vineyard for all who believe. And this, friends, brings us to the obvious point of Good Friday. Sure, there is always resistance to God, but Jesus Christ is the beloved Son. He is the cornerstone. And he says to you this evening, I am the one who has come to give his life for you. He says to you this evening, I am the stumbling stone of offense. I am the load-bearing wall. I am the temple. I am the new Moses. I am the new beloved Son of God. And if you believe in me, you will have life. I have come to die for you. And it is through the death of a shameful cross that you too now can have life. As long as you repent from your hypocrisy, and as long as you repent from your religious attempts to get into your God's good graces, and as long as you repent from everything that keeps you from receiving the grace of God. And so on a night like tonight, when we come to the cross of Jesus, the question is, what do you do with him? How do you respond? Do you surrender your life to him? Do you listen to his word? Or will you refuse his authority? Will you resist his claim over your life? Or will you trust him? Will you believe in him? Will you say, yes, Lord, I see now that salvation is found in no one else. Friends, the offer of the gift of the vineyard is yours. And it is my prayer that you will say, this cross, this sacrifice, this suffering, it is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray.